But why don't you grab your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Now we're gonna study Romans chapter 8 this morning. But before we get there, dear Christian, I want to, with the Word of God, paint a picture of your life right now. So Romans 7, we're gonna start at verse 15. And I want you to just let this ring true in your heart, because undoubtedly it will. This is what Paul writes to the Romans, verse 15 of chapter 7. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it's good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Does that ring true to our hearts? I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. We're taking a break this morning, and for a while of our series in the book of Mark, and we're gonna pick it up again next year. But for the next few weeks, we're just gonna explore a number of passages as we jump around. Next week, we're gonna be joined by Norm, who's gonna preach a message on missions. But this morning, the deep, challenging theological question that we are going to wrestle with, that Paul is going to answer for us, is this. I have a non-Christian friend who lives a moral life, who seems in some ways to be more Christ-like than my Christian friend who struggles with sin. What do I do about this? I have a friend who seems as though they obey the law of God more than my friend who says they love Jesus and struggles with their sin. What do I do? I'm sure we all have perhaps family members, perhaps friends that we look at and we say they live a moral, good life. How can it be that God would judge them? How can it be that God would send them away? Because we see our Christian friend who says, I love Jesus, and wrestles and struggles with sin. And so what we're tempted to do is one of two things. Either we're tempted to expand our theology beyond what the Word of God teaches and say, well, God couldn't judge somebody like that because they're so upright. And we begin to expand ourselves into a universalism to say, well, then he must save them. Or we fall to the other side and we say, well, my Christian friend says they love Jesus, but they struggle with sin and their sin is abundant and it seems like they can't quite get victory over it. What is going on? Perhaps then we fall in to say, maybe they aren't saved. So either we're gonna say everybody's saved, or we're gonna say maybe the people who say they love Jesus aren't actually saved, and so maybe none of us are saved. Because let me tell you this, and we all know this, there is no Christian who doesn't struggle with sin. It was Paul himself who just said, what I do, I don't want to do. When I do what's right, I find it a law that evil is close at hand. So what do we do? How do we make this distinction? There must be a line in the sand. There must be something to draw to say, there is somebody who even living a moral life is not saved. And on the other side, that there is somebody who loves Jesus but struggles with their sin, and yet they are surely promised eternal salvation. How do we draw that line? And that is what Paul does for us in Romans chapter 8. So let's turn our eyes to the Word again. We're going to read chapter 8, verses 1 to 11, and we're going to see what Paul defines as the primary characteristic, the defining characteristic of a Christian, where the line is drawn. Romans 8, verses 1 to 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning and we humble ourselves under your word. We pray alongside the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Ephesians that by the Spirit of wisdom, by your Holy Spirit, you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we would understand the things that we read, that you would shape us by your truth, that we would be left with a greater affection for you, with a greater longing to be done with our sin, to be away from it. And so we pray that your Spirit would work in us this morning. We pray that you would soften us, that you would open our ears, that we would hear you and we would respond. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The defining characteristic of a Christian isn't what a Christian does. It isn't how a Christian lives. The defining factor that makes somebody in Christ as opposed to in the flesh is this. Paul says in verse 9 that the Spirit of God dwells in you. That is what distinguishes between somebody who seems as though they live a moral life but has no faith in Jesus, but somebody who has their faith in Jesus but struggles with their sin. The distinction is, if they are truly in Christ, it is that the Spirit of God dwells in them. So let's look to the Word of God and let's see how Paul can say what he says in verse 1, that there's no condemnation for you who are in Christ Jesus, and how he goes on to explain what that looks like in a Christian's life, and to finally say to us that the question that we must ask, the most important question that stands before you, before the day that you die, is this: does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Paul begins in verse 1 with this roar of encouragement. And let it roar into your hearts with encouragement. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is our anthem. Praise God. There is no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. Every sin that you committed before now, every sin that you committed up to this very day, and every sin you will continue to commit, let me tell you, that will not be held against you. That is done away with. There is no condemnation for your sin. Perhaps this morning you woke up and you woke the kids up and you went and had breakfast and you struggled to get the kids to sit down at breakfast and you got them in the van and you got them to church and smiles abroad, you walked in the doors. Let me ask you, friends, have we sinned this morning? Any of us? If you are in Christ Jesus, hear this. That sin is not held against you. That sin is done. It is gone. There is no condemnation because of what Jesus has done. Let the burden, let the guilt lift off your hearts. Paul has just said, what I do, I don't want to do. Paul himself is struggling with sin. You are struggling with sin. And the word is this, there's no condemnation. None whatsoever if you are in Christ Jesus. How can he say that? Imagine the courtroom address that this is. You sit down, you are the defendant. The accuser stands to read the list. And how long is that list? I'll tell you, my list is long. Liar, thief, adulterer. What is the list of sins that makes up? They read it out, and the judge looks you in the eye to say, I don't hold any of that against you. You're free, truly free. I do not condemn you. How is it that that judge can be just to say those very words? How is it that Paul can say that? That I struggle with sin and yet he looks me in the eye and says, I do not condemn you. Well, let's read on to the magnificent words of the gospel. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, it's interesting as we read this, because we read the word law, and Paul is actually using the word law in two different ways in the same passage. Verse 2, he says, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Now, what the word law here means isn't what we think of when we think of the old covenant law, or we think of the legislature of our government. Actually, the word law can be translated two ways. It can be law, or it can be principle. And here, Paul uses it, meaning principle. Now, this is a phrase that's kind of disappeared from our world, but we used to talk about a man of principle, right? There's an upright man in the community, he's running for mayor, and you think, this man, he is a man of principle. And we think, and we mean by that, probably often, that he's an honest man. He's a man of integrity, that he won't do wrong to those who are poor and needy, that he will uphold good and right. He's a man of principle. And by that, we mean that those principles guide his life, right? We say that if he's a man of integrity and honesty, if that is a principle that guides his life, we mean that as life comes at him, as any situation arises, the principle, the guiding directive of his life is honesty. He will be guided by that. So what did Paul just say about this principle? He says that the law of the Spirit of life, the principle, the guiding principle of the Spirit of life, that is the Spirit of God, has set you free from the principle of the principle of sin and death. So here's the statement of the Word of God, and it's not a comfortable statement, and it's not a popular statement, but it is the statement. The guiding principle of those who are not in Christ, of those who have not put their faith in him, the guiding principle is sin and death. That is the guiding principle of the life of every single person who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ. Think of even the greatest moral teachers of our history. We could think of people like Gandhi, or perhaps more recently, a lot of people would say Oprah. People who do good and live what we would call good lives. The Word of God says that if they are not in Christ, the guiding principle of their life is sin and death. That is the guiding principle of their life. Now we're going to come back to that because that's quite the statement. That's hard to hear, but it's the Word of God. But let's say, so that was the guiding principle of your life. That was the guiding principle. But here's what God says. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit of God has come to you and broken the power of sin in your life. Just a few chapters earlier, Paul has said, you were once slaves to sin, but now you are slaves to righteousness. The Spirit of God has come and broken the power of sin in your life. This is the first manifestation of a life in Christ that Paul states here. You want to know if you are a Christian? You want to know if your friend is a Christian? This is not a solid, resolute answer, but look to this question. Has the power of sin been broken in your life? Its overwhelming reign in your life, has it been broken? If not, perhaps the Spirit of life has not come to set you free. But let's return to the question of how is it that Paul can say there's no condemnation? If God is just, and that is my list of sin laid out before me, and rightly, if God is good, he must condemn me. It's not as though God is evil to do that. In fact, he is good to say evil must be cast out and sin must be dealt with. He is right to condemn me. So how is it that he says that there's no condemnation? How is that even possible? Well, look at verse 3. This is profound. And let it shape our hearts, church. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God has done what the law, this is now, he's not talking about the principle anymore, he's talking about the old covenant, the Old Testament law. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. What does he mean, weakened by the flesh? By the fact that we are born into sin. And we cannot uphold the word of God. We cannot uphold the law of God. And so our flesh weakens us that so we cannot obey the law of God. And so he sends his son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice how careful Paul is. The likeness of sinful flesh. He doesn't say in sinful flesh. Christ truly, as Hebrews 4 verse 15 declares, he is like us in every weakness and yet without sin. He sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. How is it that God can look you in the eye and say, you are not condemned? There is no condemnation. Friends, it is because of this. Jesus Christ hung on a cross, and the condemnation for your sin was laid upon him. Every single one of them. The sin you committed this morning, the sin you will commit tomorrow, every sin you have ever committed was laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he was hung on that cross and died the death that you deserved. There is no other way that the law might have been fulfilled except that God's wrath come down and it was put down on his own son that you might be free. This is the statement of the word. Jesus, God's only son, was sent to die for you, a sinner, an enemy of God, one who once hated God with your life. God sent his son to bear the condemnation of your sin, every one of them. God is not unjust to say that there is no condemnation. No, in fact, God is just because his own son took it all. Every last sin is laid on him. This is the gospel. This is the good news, friends. That we deserved death, and God sent his son to take that. So we wouldn't have to. And I urge you this morning, if you have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, I urge you to respond to this word that unless you put your faith in him, unless you reach out with faith and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and accept the sacrifice that he paid on your behalf, the condemnation still rests on your shoulders. And God is just and he is good. and his wrath will come down. Reach out and put your faith in Jesus Christ. There's a story told of a soldier who was conscripted into Napoleon's army. And this man went out and found a young man and paid him to go to war on his behalf. He said, "I'll pay you this much if you will just go and you'll fight for me in my place." And the young man takes the deal. He thinks, "Well, this is awesome. I'll get all this money and I'll go and fight. I'll get the glory and I'll come back and I got all this riches. I'll have an estate." The young man goes to war and he dies on the battlefield. Not long after, the army comes to this man who originally conscripted and paid the young man to go to war in his place. They come to this man and say, "You need to come to war. You're not fighting." And he says, "No, I've done my duty. I've died on the battlefield." They bring him before Napoleon, and Napoleon makes the judgment to say, "Indeed, this man has done his duty. He went to war and died on the battlefield." That young man paid what that older man should have paid. He paid with his life to go to war, and the other man was set free. Friends, this is the gospel. The call is for you to go to the cross and die. Christ steps in front of you and goes to the cross for you. Verse 4, "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Christ's sacrifice, the condemnation of sin in the flesh of Jesus, fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. That is to say, God was perfectly satisfied with what Jesus did on that cross. It finished it. The wrath of God was done. It was paid. But then he ends it with this in verse 4. "For those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now, the tension that we're walking into here, and especially as we go into the next few verses, is that it begins to sound like Paul is making this out to be a works-based righteousness. So the requirement is fulfilled for those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. He's going to carry on into verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." It's as if we can read this thinking, "Oh boy, I gotta set my mind on the things of the Spirit, or else this righteous requirement isn't fulfilled for me, or else maybe there's still condemnation on me." That's not at all what Paul is saying. Paul is making a statement. This isn't an admonition. This isn't an exhortation. What he's saying is those who are not condemned, those whom the righteous requirement of the law, for whom it's been fulfilled, these people do walk according to the Spirit. These people do set their minds on the Spirit. That's just what they are. That's who they are now. That's what defines them. And he says to set their mind. Now, the word here is to convey the sense of a mindset. I know a lot of friends who are about my age who are in love with traveling. They can't stop thinking about it, right? They're constantly thinking, "Okay, we're going to Rome. We're going to Spain. We're going to Australia." They can't stop thinking. You have a conversation with them. They're like, "Yeah, in a couple years, I'm going to be in Italy." And you're like, "Okay, do you have a job?" Right? Their minds are filled with the idea of going somewhere. They love it. They're planning for it. They're working for it. Everything in their life is geared to this idea of, "I want to travel. I can't wait." Well, Paul is saying here that to have a mind set on the Spirit is that your affection, your conscience, your desire is set upon the things of the Spirit. It's as if you can't stop thinking about Him. You can't stop thinking, I want to be done with my sin because I love Him. Because I want to know His word and I want to pray. And I know I'm not good at praying, but I want to be better. I want to read His word, but I struggle to. The mind set on the Spirit defines the Christian, defines the follower of Jesus Christ. It is these people for whom there is no condemnation. The mind set on the flesh, on the other hand, is a mind that can't stop thinking about sinful pleasure, is a mind that can't stop thinking about the selfish desires of greed, of pride, of wanting to be something before men. A mind set on the flesh is consumed with these things. But that is not the mind of a Christian. Paul's going to say some pretty tough things here for those whose minds aren't set on the Spirit. Verse six. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. Not produces death. Not will come to death. It is death. The mind that is set on the flesh is dead. And where else do we hear this testimony in the Word of God? Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in your sins and trespasses. The mind set on the flesh is death. But the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. He goes on, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So when we think of people like Gandhi, when we think of people like Oprah, and we think they live moral lives, we think of friends that we have who live moral lives, we think they are good people. The Word of God actually says that the principle guiding their lives is sin and death, and they are hostile to God. They might couch their message in the language of we're accepting of every religion. We believe in every God. We believe that you should believe what's right and true. Do what you wish. Do what is right. We're not going to say anything against him. We're not going to say anything bad. In fact, they are hostile to God. That's what the Word of God says. Now, I'm sure you can think of somebody. Maybe you're thinking of yourself this morning, who hasn't put their faith in Christ and yet doesn't say anything bad, isn't hostile to the faith. Well, I accept you for what you believe. But the Word says that those whose minds are not set on the Spirit, those whose minds are set on the flesh, are hostile to God. And why is that? How can he say that? Because what he says in the next verse, and then the rest of the verse, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Now, what is God's law? You might think, well, but they do, right? They're not angry all the time. They don't commit adultery. They don't lie. They do fulfill God's law. How did Jesus sum it up? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If they do not fulfill that, if they do not seek to fulfill that with all their heart, they are hostile to God and work against him. Let me say this. Moralism runs rampant in the church today. Moralism runs rampant in our culture. It's this idea of do good, be good, you are good. But let me tell you this. Your moralism is legalism unless your morals are guided by the principle of life, the principle of the Spirit of life. Good morals aren't anything good unless the Spirit of God is the guide to those morals. Your moralism, if you think by coming to church and living a good life in your own eyes and in the eyes of others, you think that that fulfills the law of God. In fact, what you are doing is you are making a law where there isn't one, and you are opposing the law of God. You are rejecting Jesus Christ. And he says this in verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is such harsh language that Paul is saying. Those who are not in Christ, they don't please him in any way. Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Without a vital union with Jesus Christ, it's impossible to please him. This is those whose minds are not set on the Spirit, but whose minds are set on the flesh, whose affection, whose intellect, whose conscience, whose desire is for themselves rather than those whose thoughts turn toward God. Okay, that's heavy. We're all feeling the heaviness. We're all waiting for, is there joy? Is there encouragement this morning? Let me read verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Okay, we're all feeling, maybe, the same thing that the church in Rome would be feeling as they were hearing those words. Hokey, Dina. My mind is so often set on the flesh. I'm so often sinning. I do these things that I don't want to do. I struggle with my sin. Paul, fill me with hope again. I'm losing it. And Paul says to them this personal statement, you, however, are not in the flesh. Friends, Christian, beloved of Jesus Christ, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. This is a wondrous truth of the Word of God. This is something we don't hear, and we should, we must, because it is glorious to say that if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, the very Spirit of God dwells in you. And the word dwells, it comes from the root word for house. I have a couple siblings who have just bought homes, and they're settling in, they're planting their roots, they're planning on having families soon. This is home. Now, in the earthly sense, your home can come and go, but that is not what it is. When the Spirit of God comes and makes his home in you, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul makes this statement. In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Friends, dear Christian, you have been sealed with the Spirit of God. That's the sense of if you're going to send out a royal letter, and they're going to put their seal on it. You think of the ring, the jumbo ring they put on for a second, and you melt the wax on it, and they stamp it. This is a royal decree. This is mine. You have been sealed with the Spirit of God. The Spirit dwells in you. But on the heels of this, Paul has to make this clear to us. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. This is the defining question. This is what it comes down to. Not, do you live a right life? Do you live morally? Not, do you struggle with sin? The question before you is this. Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? Verse 10, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, because Paul went back and he said, the law that it's at work in my flesh is the law of sin, I continue to sin. Though the body is death because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit of God is our guarantee, is a seal to us that when the day comes, when we die, and Christ returns, your body will be resurrected as the body of Jesus was. There is hope for you beyond death. Oh, death, where is your sting? It has none. It has no power because the Spirit of God that raised up Jesus by the power of the Spirit, the Father raised up Jesus, so too you will be raised. And will receive an eternal inheritance, unfading, unspoiled, in heaven, waiting for you. So how do I know? This is the question. How do I know that the Spirit of God is in me? I want to be sure. That is that not the cry of our hearts sometimes? God, make me sure that I know you, that I love you, that I'm saved, that when I die, I will go to be with you. Well, let me point out what Paul says in this passage, and then let me point to another passage. But Paul says here, the mind set on the Spirit, which is not you choosing to set your mind on the Spirit. That's because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Your mind is on the Spirit. That's just what happens. It's the grace of God to you. Is your mind set on the Spirit? When you sin, do you hate your sin and long to live in righteousness before Jesus? Do you long to be more faithful in prayer even though you struggle? Do you long to be in the Word of God even though sometimes you feel like there's a lot of names? Do you long to be in the things of God, to think about the things of the Spirit of God? And what are the things of the Spirit of God but that to which the Spirit of God testifies? His own word, Christ himself. And I would point you to Galatians 5, to the very fruit of the Spirit, that the Spirit of God dwelling in you will produce these things, will produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These things will show up in your life in growing abundance. Not perfect abundance, because God is at work in you to sanctify you. Look to these things and ask, does the Spirit of God dwell in me? And so the two points of application that we need to land on this morning is this. And I've already hit the first, but examine your heart. Examine your mind. There is no more important question for you to ask this side of the grave than this: does the Spirit of God dwell in me? Because that's the defining line. If you have a friend who's not a Christian but lives a moral life, compared to a friend who is a Christian but struggles with their sin, the defining line is whether the Spirit of God dwells in them. That's the question. That's the question we need to search in our own hearts this morning. Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? And if you look at your life and you are convinced to see that it, perhaps he doesn't, I urge you to plead that God would make you alive, that you would reach out with faith and you would accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on your behalf. You would look to him and he would rescue you. He will not turn you away. He's a good and faithful God. But the second application that needs to be made is for those, as we examine our hearts, if you find to say, yes, indeed, by the grace of God, not by my works, but because he is good and gracious to me and merciful, the Spirit of God is in me. My charge to you, friends, is to pray for revival. Pray that the Spirit of God would work mightily in your heart. Pray that the Spirit of God would work a mighty wonder in our church. Pray that the Spirit of God would work in our city. It is his power and he is able to do. Pray that God would send his Spirit and his Spirit would bring life where there is none. That his Spirit would bring understanding where there is none. His Spirit would open eyes where there is blindness, would unstop ears where there is deafness, that the Spirit of God would set free those who are in bondage. Let's pray. Pray for one another. Pray for the church. Pray that the Spirit of God would work his marvelous wonder. Does the Spirit of God dwell in you? What a great gift of God that we are united with him in such a marvelous way. Let's pray together. God, we thank you. We thank you for your word, as challenging as it is to us sometimes, to be able to see that there is a defining factor. That the question is, does your Spirit dwell in us? It hurts us to think of those that we love whom your Spirit does not dwell in. And so we pray for them this morning. We pray, God, that you would send your Spirit and the principle of the Spirit of life would set them free from the sin and death that consumes them. And we pray for our own hearts that God, you would fill us with understanding and knowledge to know that your Spirit is in us truly. That you would fill us with assurance, and that your Spirit would bear fruit, that we would love you with our lives, we would give thanks to you and sing our gratefulness to you. God, we rejoice at your gospel, that though we were dead, you made us alive, that though we were blind, you let us see. And now we enjoy fellowship with you, that your very Spirit dwells in us and works in us to sanctify us to the likeness of Jesus till the day that he returns and we celebrate. God, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would let it rest deeply upon our hearts. And we pray that you would bless us today. And we ask in the name of Jesus, amen. Paul says some pretty difficult things. And I wonder if there might be a sense of heaviness on your heart. And that's not a bad thing, because the question we're asking is one of life and death. I want to urge you, if you are feeling the conviction of your life set apart from God, I want to urge you to come forward and pray with some people who will be up at the front here, or to pray with your neighbor. Pray that God would work in you, that he would rescue you. But I want to send us out with the glorious grace of Jesus Christ, the great hope that there is to know that the Spirit of God is in us. Paul continues to write in Romans 8, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" The resounding answer is no one and no thing. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, you are his. Rejoice in the grace of Jesus this morning. God bless you. Have a great week.